As the Gospels tell the story of Jesus, so Acts tells the story of the Spirit and of the early church moved by that Spirit, driven by that Spirit to new places, snatched by that Spirit, to use language from our text today. And it tells how those early followers were moved to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and to all the ends of the earth. And today we come to that ends of the earth part. We are, throughout these summer months, following along in the book of Acts and remembering again the story of the Spirit and the story of the early church. And we come today to a moment of baptism for a Gentile, perhaps one of the very first outsiders to be converted to Christianity and baptized in those waters by Philip. And thank God, because that's what makes space for each of us. And so as we are aware of that, we ask what the Spirit might provoke in each of our lives through this passage. And as we listen in, we join me in a word of prayer. Oh God, help me to speak your word. Help them to hear your word. And help all of us to do your word. Through your Spirit, we pray. Amen. It was June 1964 in my native state of Florida. The sit-in movement that began just down the street and round the corner from where we sit today had invigorated the civil rights movement. It had reached to various other cities and locales, including St. Augustine, Florida, where on that day, not only did demonstrators participate in a sit-in, but also in a swim-in, as some protesters jumped in the private whites-only swimming pool at the Monsoon Motor Lodge. And in response, the owner poured acid into the water. And what is now an iconic and deeply disturbing photo of the era. Now, thankfully, no one was injured by this act of hatred from the owner. But the photo did do some damage to Jim Crow, as the very next day, President Lyndon Johnson was moved to sign the Civil Rights Act 55 years ago this very month. Of course, the Monsoon Motor Lodge was not the only such instance of waterside racism and exclusion. With segregation, many cities closed their municipal pools. Some were filled with concrete rather than be opened to all. Other pools would close abruptly, somehow encountering a mysterious malfunction when a black person approached to swim. And today, according to the Center for Disease Control, black children are three times more likely to die from drowning in the United States than our white children. Our local YMCA is one of many that sponsors a Learn to Swim program to counter this stark reality, working with second graders throughout the Guilford County school system. And part of what the YMCA notes is that such disparity is not a personal choice or an isolated incident, but it's tied to a history of structural racism and institutional exclusion. The historian Jeff Wiltz has written about this complicated history of swimming pools in America in a book that's entitled Contested Waters. And his central claim is that swimming pools serve as barometers or measurements of social relationships. If we want to know, he says, how we relate to one another and how we relate to people who are different from ourselves, well, then just look at our pools. Well, in Christian history, we have our own contested waters. And we stand alongside of them today with the story of this one who wants to be baptized. He wants to tell with his own body the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. He wants to be welcomed into a new community with full participation in the work of the Spirit. He wants to feel the waters wrap about him and know the grace of God that claims his life. And so he looks at the water and he asks God's servant Philip, "What should prevent me from being baptized?" Well, actually, there are many things that should prevent him from being baptized. By most standards, this court official, this Ethiopian, this eunuch was the last person that you would expect to wade into those waters. First, just notice his status. It's the first thing that Philip would have noticed about him. God's servant Philip has been driven by the Spirit to one of those places where only the Spirit can send you, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, out from the central activity in the city, out into the wilderness on the fringes. Philip, this humble deacon in the upstart movement, one of those who had shared things in common, who had devoted himself to the teaching and the prayers, as Acts 2 describes, who'd been among the thousands, added to the number, is now sent off to spread the word himself. He's out there not even really knowing what he's looking for. And that's when he hears the commotion, all the noise of pageantry, and he picks his head up from the footpath to see this ancient motorcade spread out and coming toward him, this chariot, which heralded wealth in the ancient world, status, power. Well, surely this is an important person, which he comes to find out that it's a court official of the Ethiopian queen Candace, someone who is as far removed from Philip's own class and status as we could imagine, which might have caused Philip to doubt this official, to wonder about his motives, or to fail to see the common humanity that can so often be obscured amidst social difference. Yes, social standing, it can so easily intimidate, divide, or exclude. I remember the man who once came to a clothing shelter in a church where I worked. I was volunteering that day, and while his shoes were worn through, he turned down the offer of the new size 9s. And while it was cold outside, he asked for no winter clothing. No, all he wanted was a coat and tie. He was utterly clear about this. He wanted a coat and tie, telling me that he wanted some clothes that would enable him to go to church. I assured him that he could come to church no matter his attire, but he just wouldn't believe it because something had told him that his appearance, his status, that it made him an outsider. And that can even happen to dignitaries perched high atop a chariot. This is the one who I've been sent to, Philip must have wondered from his roadside campsite, maybe even doubting the faith of the man amidst his elevated power. You may remember our last presidential election cycle. And if you enjoyed that, good news, here we go again. Well, I received a call midweek one week asking if our church would be up for hosting a candidate for worship. They had an event in the area that afternoon. They were hoping to worship at a local church. And so I reached out to a few church leaders, our church's pastor discernment committee that's trusted to help me process decisions, and all of us agreed, no speeches, no statements, no acknowledgments. This church does not endorse, so no posturing, no photo ops even, but if you want to worship, you're most welcome. Now, ultimately, this candidate worshiped elsewhere. But as they did, I wondered about my immediate assumption. Should it have been suspicion and caution? What if, of all the possible reasons that I was imagining, that this was someone who just wanted to worship God? Now, I know that our political cynicism would make all of us roll our eyes at that notion. But still, amidst those differences in status and power and agenda, a common humanity was the last thing that I saw. But in our text, the Spirit sends Philip right up to that chariot, reminding that the love of Christ, the grace of God, the work of the Spirit and of the church, it extends to people regardless of status, as it also extends beyond the boundaries of nationality, ethnicity, and race. What should prevent me, the man asked, perhaps recognizing his own obvious differences from Philip and from Philip's movement. He was a Gentile. He was considered a foreigner by God's chosen, the Jews, and what's more, he was an Ethiopian, which signals not only a difference in nationality, but a difference in race. In the ancient world, Ethiopians were noted for the darkness of their skin. In fact, early Christians sometimes used the category of Ethiopians and the symbol of blackness as signifiers of evil. The African-American womanist scholar Gay Byron has studied ethnic difference in the early movement of Christianity, and she concludes that numerous negative references in ancient Christian writings associate Ethiopians, Egyptians, and black bodies with sin, with demons, with sexual vices and heresies. Now, God's servant Philip was a man with darker skin than mine, but it's safe to say that he noticed very quickly the difference between him and this court official, not only in class, but also the stark difference in the color of their skin. Perhaps, like others of his time, that even caused him to hesitate or to suspect something about the man. And we know how this disturbing history extends, even to our nation, to claims of white purity, to acts of white supremacy, to broken views of the inferiority of those outside the category of white, yes, even among the church. Oh, maybe not in ways so overt, but still ways that can communicate superiority and difference. I'm haunted still by a young boy that I met at a previous church. I've told you about him before. I was a youth minister. And part of the last line of that job description, other duties as assigned, meant that I was the one who ran off the neighborhood kids who came to ride their bikes and skateboards and play on the church playground, defying the red letter signs that read, "No bikes, no skateboards, no trespassing on the playground." And so one summer afternoon, my office phone buzzed, and I was sent outside to find this menacing group of 8-year-olds. And the spokesperson of the group, he took me on. He just didn't understand why they couldn't play there. The swings were right there. I was getting nowhere with my explanations of liability to him. So finally I said, "Look, buddy, why don't you come back on Sunday? Just come on Sunday. We'll play on the swings. I'll push you myself." And his eyes widened as I said it. He was just astonished. And he said, "You mean that I can come to church here?" "Well, of course you can," I said. "Wow," he said. And then as he walked away, he stopped and he looked over his shoulder and he said, "You know, I always thought that this was a private church." I always wonder where he learned that. We had a sign that said, "All are welcome." But to that young boy who was black, and to his family, and I admit to the neighborhood surrounding, which was largely black and Latinx families, we had sent some other messages about who was welcome, about who was not, about just what would prevent us from being fully church with one another. And in a world of adamant division that moves us always towards exclusion, towards separation, toward barriers, the church must be even more adamant in its work to imagine and proclaim another way, and in its statements of acceptance and inclusion and welcome of all, which I find so especially vital when considering the third thing that Philip would have learned about this traveler. Verse 27 says that this Ethiopian court official was a eunuch. In fact, this is the aspect of this man's identity that seems most important in the text, as he is called eunuch repeatedly, again and again, 5 times, never named, simply called the eunuch. Now, eunuchs were men who had been castrated and thus were considered abnormal. And the category of eunuch in the ancient world included a whole host of sexual minorities. Some Hebrew scriptures were negative towards eunuchs. Leviticus called them blemished. And Deuteronomy says that they should not be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. In fact, you almost wonder, as this eunuch is coming back from Jerusalem, had he encountered someone who had quoted Deuteronomy to him, saying, "You are not welcome in the assembly of the Lord." But there's another scripture about eunuchs. It's in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters and children. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be separated from them. And then a few verses later, Isaiah says, thus says the Lord who gathers all of the outcasts of Israel. And in this passage, Isaiah, God gathers all the outcasts, including the eunuchs that other parts of Scripture exclude. But God welcomes them. God blesses them right in the midst of God's house. You see, Philip has to decide, how is he going to read the Scripture? Will he read Leviticus and Deuteronomy and prioritize that? Or will he hear the words of Isaiah? Will he find prevention or welcome in this text, hindrance or openness? What will the Spirit provoke in his reading, in his action? And that's the question that remains for us. Since eunuchs were marginalized due to their sexual identity, many LGBTQ Christians have identified with the eunuch in this story and have asked his question, what would prevent me? I remember when a man approached me with this question. He was asking to join a former church where I was pastor. He was excited to participate in the life of our church. He felt like it might be just what he needed, but as a gay man, he had felt far from God and far from the church. He'd walked out of a former church, in fact, that had put barriers to his inclusion. And he wanted to know, was he welcome at our church? Would he have to hide? Would he have to change? And I asked him if Jesus was Lord. And I asked him if he'd been baptized in the waters of God's grace. And hearing his testimony, I welcomed him fully into the life of that church. At the time, he was a drug addict. He was living in deep depression, but slowly he began to become part of that fellowship. He began to worship there. He began to study the Bible in community. He began to participate in the life of that fellowship. He began to serve others in Jesus' name. He began to live fully in the grace of God without any hesitation or fear. And you know, he eventually became a deacon in that church, one of the truly greatest leaders I have ever known in church life in 10 years as a senior pastor. And today, when my friend reflects on the church that welcomed him fully, he says that that saved his life. He was wandering, he was depressed, he was contemplating ending it all actively. But the church, it was like a resurrection, he says of it today. Because you see what the Spirit says to Philip is what the Spirit says to each of us. Go over to that chariot and join it. Amidst the differences in social standing, amidst the differences in race, amidst differences of sexual identity, amidst all the forces that would pull us towards separation and exclusion, the Spirit says, go over there toward those who are alienated. Go to that place toward those who are ostracized. Go to those who are hiding and wondering if God's grace is for them. And help them to know what this court official, this Ethiopian, this eunuch comes to know. It's what he's reading in the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53, which foreshadows Christ's death on the cross for the salvation of all people, which tells of the wideness of God's mercy, which proclaims the fullness of God's embrace and how it extends widely and how the miracle of God's grace is more than enough to overcome all the hindrances that we can put in place. Because even as the Spirit moves us towards the eunuch, there's something in us that so instinctively separates and draws away. In our brokenness, there's something that still hinders and prevents, that still moves us towards control, towards regulation. My good friend, Reverend Scott Dickinson, is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. the First Baptist Church at the top of the hill, while at the bottom of the hill also sits First Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, two churches, one majority white and one majority black, who were at one time one church. They separated before the Civil War in the days of slavery. And it's a story mirrored in many churches in the southern United States, churches that were founded before the Civil War and emancipation. And so Scott, together with Reverend James Goolsbee, pastor of the majority black First Baptist Church of Macon, have begun this effort to learn from and reckon with and amend the sins of racism and slavery that led to their separation those years ago. And it's led them to learn a lot about the history of not only their church, but similar churches of that period. And one of the insights that they encountered is absolutely jarring to me. That among Baptist churches in the South that predated the Civil War, the exclusion of black worshipers, the separation of slaves into their own churches by their white slave owners, seems to have occurred largely in the 1840s. And one historian, Chad Seals, has found a reason for this. He's found evidence that this separation happened with the advent of indoor plumbing. With the advent of indoor baptistries. Because you see, those white worshipers didn't want to share the waters of baptism. What is it that prevents a person from being baptized? And we have to confess how often it has been us. But what should prevent? Well, that's the question that echoes still. This court official, should his social class prevent him from telling the story with his own life and body of Jesus from death to resurrection again? This Ethiopian, should his national origin or his race prevent him from participating fully in the life of the movement of Christ and Christ's Spirit? This eunuch, should his sexual identity prevent him from being wrapped in the full grace of God through Jesus Christ, from hearing on the shores that he is the beloved of God too? The man knows that Jesus is Lord. He sees the water right there. What should prevent me? He wants to know. And standing waist deep, he's plunged beneath by God's servant, and he's brought up dripping wet with an answer for us all. What should prevent? Nothing. Nothing. The text says he goes on his way rejoicing, while the Spirit snatches Philip away. And we're not sure where Philip ended up. But I imagine it's out to all of the places where the Spirit needed him to spread the news of what he'd learned in those waters. That it's not a private gospel. That it's not a private church. That it's not a private pool. And thanks be to God. Amen.